Morning to everyone. A little bit of an unusual day, isn't it? Well, we got just below the 117 exit, Raccoon Valley Road, and we stopped. And so there was a pretty bad accident, I guess. Had to do a lot of cleanup and then alternate the traffic down to one lane back and forth. But anyway, we're finally here. So it's probably been an hour and 20 minutes since that happened. But these things do happen. Well, you got a new lectern up here, haven't you? New stand. Hope everybody is doing well. Long time no see. Have been here in a while. Good to see you. Well, you know, this is a fast day. It's a day we afflict our souls. But nevertheless, this is a great day. You know what? What this pictures is a very important event in God's great plan of salvation. And Norm and I was just talking about it. It's going to be a wonderful time when Satan and the demons can be removed from the earth. And I think we're perhaps a little more conscious of that right now due to the pandemic we've been going through, and also all the violence, destruction, and even killing going on in our own cities right here in America. It's a sobering time. But this day pictures a time when every bit of that is going to come to an end. There won't be any of that. There won't be any more of Satan's influence, and deceit, and deception that's going on in the minds of so many people now. So why are we here today? Well, once again, we're here to review the plan of God's holy days, I should say, and their purpose. Let's go to get started right off over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. You all know where I'm going, I'm sure. Chapter 23 and verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Well, let's unpack that just a little. The Lord told Moses to speak to the children of Israel, not just to the Jews, because in this world, this is commonly referred to as Jewish days. But he gave them to Israel, and of course, they do pass on to us in the New Testament, New Covenant Church. And it says, these are the feast of the Lord. So they're not feast of some tribe or people or race. He says they are the Lord's feast, and they are holy convocations. God is holy. God is righteous. And convocation indicates to us that they are commanded assemblies. And so the word here for feast is moed, and it is used not only for the word feast, but in the end of verse 4 there, where we read that we are to proclaim them at their appointed times. So moed is also used for what is translated appointed times. So this Hebrew word then really means God's appointments. So these are God's appointments. They're not man's. They're not any tribe or group of people. And God says they are mine. So the Bible uses the Hebrew calendar, and so do we in the church. So speaking of the Hebrew calendar, it probably never occurs to the average Christian that the Hebrew calendar is used throughout the Bible. Because we are born into a country and into a world that uses the pagan Roman calendar. And even our days of the week are all named after pagan gods and goddesses. Of course, in the Bible, they're just referred to as by number. First day, second day, seventh day, and so on. So once again, we're here on the day that the Lord commands us to be here. Let's flip over maybe a page in your Bible to verse 27. It says, also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. Now, the Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the biblical calendar. So now it says on the 10th day, so we're here on the 10th day of the biblical calendar, shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls. And of course, back then in that administration, they were to offer an offering made by fire. But this term, afflict your souls, appears in five different verses in the Bible. Now in Acts 27:9, the fast is mentioned. So obviously the New Testament church was observing the fast. In Acts 27 verse 9 it says, and when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was over, Paul advised, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only the cargo and ships, but also our lives. This was taking place as the Apostle Paul was being transported to Rome, and it was late in the fall of the year, and so it was a time when seasons and conditions on the sea changed and they could be very dangerous. So he was giving them a warning about that. And you know, almost all commentaries about this verse, they say it plainly refers to the Day of Atonement. Of course, they refer to it as the Jewish Atonement. But we just saw in the first few verses of Leviticus 23 that those were God's days, and he was giving them and sharing them with the family of Israel. So if you need a title today, we'll call this Atonement, another very important event in God's master plan. I notice you all don't have any water up here for me today, so if I get all choked up, you'll know why. We'll get through it, God willing. So the Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sins and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn and thus applies most directly to Christians whom God has called in this age, while atonement carries universal implications. So when we come to this time, this point in time, you know, after Christ has returned to the earth, which we celebrated a few days ago on the Feast of Trumpets, and also the resurrection of the saints, then really begins. But you know, this day has to happen for the great expansion of his plan of salvation to take place. We know from a lot of scriptures that God is not trying to call everybody today. And since he is not trying to call everybody today, then there must be some plan for all these millions and billions of people for salvation for them. Because God is a good God and a loving God. And so his plan in this time of year that we're celebrating now really begins to really develop and expand greatly to where millions and millions of more people are going to be included. But, you know, Satan is, I call him the big daddy of sin. So there's a problem that has to be dealt with. So the Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, it pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin, Satan and his demons. Until God removes the original instigator of sin, mankind will simply continue to fall back into disobedience and suffering, although our carnal, fleshly human nature has a part to play in our sins. Satan, the devil, bears great responsibility for influencing mankind to disobey God. And we know, and we'll probably be covering those scriptures at the Feast of Tabernacles, where it tells us, don't get off track, get back on track. This is the way, you know, walk you in it. So we'll still have human nature to deal with, but not like we do now, where Satan has deceived the world so much and continues to daily influence human life on the planet. So even though many people doubt the existence of Satan, the Bible reveals Satan as a very powerful, invisible being who can sway all of mankind. We notice over in Revelation 12 and verse 9, Revelation 12 and verse 9 tells us that his influence is so great that he deceives the whole world. I still remember back many, many years ago, and maybe you do too, maybe the first time that this verse here really jumped out at you. And it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That was the statement that really jumped out at me. I guess I just really did not think about it or didn't realize it at that time, that the whole world is deceived by Satan. And he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. It goes on to say that he was a liar and a deceiver even before humans were on the earth. How many lies, how much deceitfulness did he use to convince a whole third of the angels to depart from God who created them and join in the rebellion? But in Revelation 12:4, it says he did just that. Revelation 12:4 tells us his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Sometimes, especially in the book of Revelation, stars represent angels. And Revelation 1 and verse 20 is a verse we can note that shows us that, because it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a little bit more about this being. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "If our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So here we see Satan being referred to as the God of this age, and he has blinded the minds of men who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Then in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about, or he teaches us that Satan has influence. He's influenced every human being in the ways of disobedience. Let's notice that in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. He notes that those called into God's church, even before we were called and converted, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So here Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to that as that he broadcasts like radio signals, but of course it's through spirit. That's his realm that he lives in. And so he can influence the minds of people and mislead them and deceive them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warned the Corinthians that Satan can present himself as righteous to lead people astray. Well, Satan has even influenced the world to think that he's that little red creature running around with horns. But this scripture shows us that he may look like the good guy, you know, instead of the bad guy. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So that's another very enlightening scripture too, that Satan can deceive humanity into thinking he's a nice looking guy. He's a good angel. He's a light bringer. Well, wasn't that what his original name meant, Lucifer? Wasn't that light? He was supposed to be a light bringer. He is supposed to bring truth, but he didn't. His mind and his attitude was changed, and so he became Satan, the devil, the dragon, sometimes referred to. And also in this verse, it mentioned that even his ministers also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness. They appear to be the good guys. You remember you young people won't. Years and years ago, there was Dodge commercials, the automobile Dodge. And it used the Dodge boys, the good guys. And it says the Dodge boys wear the white hats. They're the good guys. You need to come see them and they'll sell you a nice Dodge car. But they were referred to as the good guys that wore the white hats. Well, that's the way that Satan's ministers are. They appear to be preachers of righteousness, but they're not telling the truth. Jesus Christ plainly stated that Satan introduced sin and rebellion into the world. Let's turn over to John 8 and verse 44. John 8 and verse 44. It says, Christ declared to those who were antagonistic to his teaching, and here's what he said to them in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, and he is a liar, and he's the father of it. Well, that was a bold statement, wasn't it? You know, back in those days, I'm sure they would have liked to have stoned him for statements like that. Because he was speaking in the presence of the religious leaders of that day. In 2 Corinthians 11, we'll tie these scriptures together, allowing us to see the power and the influence of Satan. Paul warned us to be aware of the deceitful methods of Satan here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and I'll read that to you from the NIV. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So here the apostle felt compelled to warn the church, you know, that Satan could actually influence us, that we have to guard against it. Let's turn over to Ephesians 6. In verse 12. As Christians, we're in a struggle resisting Satan, resisting sin. So it's a full-time battle and job in our lives to overcome and struggle against Satan and his influence in the world and upon our lives. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul's reminding us here that the struggle that we have is above and beyond the power of flesh and blood. This power that we're struggling and resisting is a spiritual power. Paul further explains here that Jesus Christ will deliver us from the influence of the devil. Notice verse 13. We'll read down through verse 18. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. And in verse 14, he says, stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we not only have to pray for our own defense system, but we need to pray for one another. Of course, God is much more powerful than Satan. But we must do our part to actively resist the devil and the pulls of the flesh. You know, in James 4:7, we won't turn there, but it tells us to resist Satan, the devil, and he'll flee from you. So with the power of God's Spirit and his help, Satan has to flee. The Day of Atonement looks forward to the time during which Satan's deception will be removed, and he'll no longer be free to influence and deceive mankind. We'll see that a little later in Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 3. But first of all, let's look at some Old Testament symbolism back in Leviticus 16. Back in Leviticus 16, a whole chapter is dedicated to just this day. In In Leviticus 16, we'll start reading in verses 5 and through 7 here. Notice that the priest was to select two goats for a sin offering for the people, and he was to present them to God. Verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bullock a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." And in verse 7, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting." And Aaron, the high priest, was to cast lots and select one of these for the Lord. Notice verse 8 and 9. "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other one for the scapegoat." And we'll talk a little bit more about the scapegoat in a minute. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. The other goat served it for a completely different purpose." Verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." We notice that this goat mentioned here in verse 10 is not killed. The high priest was to do what? Notice verse 21. We'll pick up again in verse 21. "Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of this live goat, confess over it all the iniquity of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquity to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Now the Jews, in their practice of this, even though it doesn't say this in Scripture, somewhere along the line they came up with the idea that they should kill this goat. So they would lead that goat into the wilderness and kill it, according to a number of the dictionaries and commentaries. And one of the methods they used, they would lead it to a high cliff and then push it over the cliff and let it be killed from falling off the cliff. But anyway, the priest here chose that goat. That was called the scapegoat. It says the priest chose by lot the scapegoat, or Azazel, as the word appears in the original Hebrew. So the original Hebrew word was Azazel. And many scholars identify Azazel as the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness, as from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, volume 1, page 326. The Azazel goat represented Satan, who bears the responsibility of the sins of humanity because of deception he's foisted all on mankind throughout humankind's history. Now let's notice verse 22. It says, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." Now these sins are placed on the goat. The goat is sacrificed for us that represents Christ. He actually dies and his blood is poured out on our behalf. So that representation there for the first goat is for Christ, but the second goat isn't. And another thing that some of the commentaries say, and I hadn't seen this before, I was reading this a couple of weeks ago, the way they interpret this is they still want to apply the second goat to Christ. And the way they do that is they take this experience that Jesus had in Matthew 4, and also one of the other Gospels, where Satan takes him into the wilderness and tempts him. And they're saying that that's representing Christ. But the parallels don't fit, you know, that doesn't. So this, and also since we know that the word Azazel, which represented a demon, or actually in some of the Jewish writings it says it refers to a devil. So we know then just doesn't fit with the idea of what Christ went through and experienced. In the one-volume Bible commentary, 1975, page 95, quote, it says this, "The sending of the sin-laden goat signified the complete removal of the sins of the people and the handing them over, as it were, to the evil spirit to whom they belong." So that comment comes closer to the real meaning. And a scapegoat is a modern usage. Is someone unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. Well, Satan is not being held unfairly responsible. He deserves that responsibility for the sins of the world. However, the modern English word scapegoat cannot properly be applied to Satan. The devil is not a scapegoat in the modern sense of the term. Although some Bible versions use the word scapegoat, I think it's in your old King James translation, Green's literal translation more accurately calls it the goat of departure. Rather than unfairly bearing the blame for sin, Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity into sin for thousands of years. So this undoubtedly represents him. The symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan and his demons, who will be removed at the outset of Jesus' reign on the earth. And I mentioned that earlier, Revelation 20. Let's go there and read that, because that's really the scripture that applies to this. Revelation 20, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Here we see a number of names for Satan. And he's cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So this scripture shows us then that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years so that the millennium can actually be what the Bible represents it to be. "Thus the devil and the demons, who for thousands of years have led mankind in every evil deed imaginable, will be removed to a place of restraint," as we saw there in verse 2. "Complete global reconciliation to God cannot occur until the source of so much sin and suffering that this pictures, till he's removed. When he's removed, then things can really change. Great changes can be made. So here's a modern application of the festival. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Leviticus 23 and verse 27. It says also, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. God says, it shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls. How do you afflict your souls on this day? Well, it's beginning to be late enough in the day, you're beginning maybe to feel some affliction. I'm already missing that scrambled egg and cup of coffee and a glass of juice. Shall we talk about food for a while? Afflict comes from the Hebrew word anah, I guess the way you pronounce it, A-N-A-H, which means to be afflicted, to be bowed down, to be humble, to be meek. In Vine's complete expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament words, to be humbled or afflicted. The same word is used in connection with fasting, and I'll just give you a couple of scriptures. We won't turn to them, but we will turn to Ezra here in a minute. But Psalms 35:13, if you want to take notes on that. Isaiah 58, verse 3 and 5. But let's look at Ezra 8 and verse 21. Ezra 8 and verse 21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Havana, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us, and to our little ones and all of our possessions." So they were seeking the Lord God so that they could learn from him the right way for us. You know, what we need to do, how we need to change. Verse 22, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of the soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemies of the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayers." So fasting means abstaining from food and drink. You can see that in Esther 4:16. We won't turn there. So why does God tell us to fast during this specific 24 hours? Fasting expresses our humble desire to draw close to God. The Day of Atonement represents a coming time of reconciliation during which Satan is going to be banished, and the world will have been devastated by the horrible events leading up to this time. A humbled and repentant humanity will at last be reconciled to God. I think we probably see or saw that in the sermon that Mr. Ledbetter was giving the other day on the Feast of Trumpets. I'm assuming he probably gave the same thing here. But you remember when he was going over the events that took place after the seventh trumpet had sounded, which is made up of the seven last plagues, or bowls. And quite often in that descriptive language about each vial or bowl or plague that was poured out, you would see that they repented not. But, you know, this was God's work to bring them to repentance. So I don't know how long that period of time lasts, but does it lead all the way up to this day where Satan is fully removed, to where that influence is no longer there, and that the minds of humankind can really be changed and come to repentance? But that's what God will be working toward, Jesus Christ, because he'll be here on the earth at that time. And so he'll be working toward man becoming humble spirits, humble minds. And of course, we do have prophecies that tell us that God is going to give humanity a heart of flesh, a mind that's workable, that can be taught. But anyway, if you understand the proper reason for fasting, fasting helps us to remember how temporary our physical existence is. Without food and water, we would soon perish. Fasting helps us to realize just how much we need God as the giver and the sustainer of life. We should always fast on the Day of Atonement in a repentant frame of mind. Notice what the prophet Daniel said in Daniel 9, 3 and verse 4. He was saying that. Daniel 9, verse 3 and 4. He said, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, making confession. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenants and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." So he humbled himself and prayed and fasted. The early church observed the Day of Atonement. We mentioned that verse earlier in Acts 27, verse 9. Luke still referred to that time and season, mentioning this particular day in the writing of the book of Acts. And since this writing took place 30 years or so after Christ, it should be obvious that they were still observing the feast and the festivals. I think we can understand that from a few things that a lot of us have experienced in the church in our day, where we no doubt have run into those that have left the faith and maybe had a conversation with them, and maybe your conversation was near a holy day, or it was the Sabbath, and you find out right away that their conversation leads you to understand they've forgotten these things. It's no longer in their thought, their vocabulary, or anything. It's not a mark on a calendar for them. So you apply the 30 years to that. You know, if the New Testament church was not continuing to observe these festivals and holy days, there probably would not be any reference to it after 30 years. It'd be forgotten. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, in verse 15 through 19, describes a solemn ceremony that was carried out only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was to take the blood of the slain goats into the most holy place, the holiest part of the tabernacle, and to the mercy seat. The mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of the Almighty God. The high priest acted out the function of Christ performed for repentant Christians, having ascended to the throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice. Christ intercedes for us as he has since his resurrection as our high priest. Let's read verses 15 through 19. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring the blood inside the veil to do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bulls, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all of their sins. And so it shall be for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. In verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The book of Hebrews makes the symbolism clear. So let's flip over to the back side of the New Testament and read a few verses here in Hebrews. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. And we'll read verse 11 and 12. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place that we just read about over in Leviticus. Most holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus Christ had to do this just one time because he is our spiritual Savior. But he came to the earth, he became flesh and blood so that he could die for us and go through this. And his life is more important than all humanity on earth. His life is more important than all things because he created all things. He created humanity. So he could do this one time, and it is the solution for the removal of our sins. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the true mercy seat, the throne of our merciful, loving God. This was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated in a moment of Christ's death when in Matthew 27, verse 51, it tells us that the veil of the temple covering the entrance of the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. That's also recorded in Mark 15, verse 38. But back in the Old Testament, we saw that only the high priest could go into that area, and no one else was to be around. I've heard stories, I don't know whether this is comes from history, but I've heard other ministers talk about that later on the Jews, out of concern, well, what would happen if the priest died in the Holy of Holies? Nobody can go in there, so it was said that they would tie a rope around his leg, and if he should die or something happened to him while he's in there, they could pull his body back out without them having to go in. Because if they went in, it would mean their death. So I guess historically that happened. This massive curtain was torn asunder into a dramatic testimony to the access that we now have to God's throne. Many verses in Hebrews mention that Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor. Because of his sacrifice for us, we can do what? What does Christ being our Passover and wonderful high priest enable us to do? We notice this here in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16. Hebrews 4 verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. So through that event and the splitting open the curtain that covered the entrance to that area, that is removed, that barrier is moved, removed. And through Christ, we actually spiritually enter right into that throne of grace. That is really an amazing thing. So the Day of Atonement thus pictures the loving reconciliation all people can have with God through Christ's sacrifice. It also shows the remarkable truth that Satan, the author of sin, will eventually be removed so that humanity can at last attain reconciliation with God on a universal basis. As I mentioned earlier, that this is sort of the threshold into the great expansion of salvation for mankind and the great expansion of humanity's access to God and also being reconciled. Reconciliation means to be brought into a relationship with God. So all humanity can enter into that relationship with God whenever this day is fulfilled. The Day of Atonement serves as a vital preparation step in anticipating the great, the next great milestone. And this next event is the real opening the doors of salvation to mankind. And that's the coming holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that last great day. So, brethren, because of the meaning of this day, and when it has been accomplished, after this, there's just a few days till the Feast of Tabernacles, when the plan and purpose and the work of salvation can really open, wide open to all mankind. So let us be glad and rejoice, looking forward to a great salvation time when Christ the Lord will reign in righteousness on the earth, pictured by and called the Feast of Tabernacles. So let the feast begin.